Well, when you have a Bible class that's going to last 6 hours, you don't know where in the document the next Bible class is going to be. But I can tell you that I stopped on page 14 last night, and I had a comment to make at the top of the page, so we will resume at point 7. Now, I'm pretty familiar with most of the people here, and I know that all of y'all probably, even presently possibly, have been sinning. So our standard procedure is try to clear the decks on that. We start with a few moments of silent prayer, and you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of this particular subject. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will inform us as we move through the doctrines we're now going to examine. We thank you for your grace as we lift our prayer of gratitude. In Christ's name, amen. What I want to do is continue where we left off, and it is in the middle of a study. Let me back up on a may as well get a context here. That's number 6. Must be pretty long. I do get the bloviating, don't I? People calls me the master bloviator. Okay, what we call this is direct intervention by means of acts of God. Okay, intervention into what? So you go back to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, direct control of history. The major underlying principle of our study has to do with Jesus Christ controlling history, and he does, and we are a part of that. But volition is involved on our part. So volition, therefore, has to play a part for Jesus Christ's control of history to play out on both sides of this ledger. We are in a certain, let's call it circumstance presently, where it's become evident that there's a loss of thought among the Christian population of client nation America. And that shows in the things that are taking place daily in our nation. I simply don't recognize the United States of America anymore. It's populated by people who've lost the thought, and the loss of that thought is because they have bought the lie. And when you buy the lie, you think the lie is the truth. And therefore, those who don't buy into the lie being the truth are therefore considered to be, dangerous to the state. And so you're not wanted here, but nevertheless, here you've gathered in order to learn a little bit from what I can give to you, a little bit about the fact that it's Jesus Christ who controls history. And we are a group of people, hopefully among many, who are willing to study the Word of God under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, retain the information, and make application in our daily lives. This is what the pivot is designed to do. The pivot is designed for individuals to learn the Word of God and in a daily way throughout the day make application of what they know, the inventory that they have, make application of what they know to the daily rigors of whatever confronts you. And we therefore will try to add to that. That's what the church is for, is so you can come to the church and begin to understand more and more from the immutable Word of God. And as you do that over time, you increase your inventory of ideas. And from that inventory, hopefully an enlarging inventory, you can have more power in the invisible war that confronts us. So let's get started. We're at point 7 on our study. Another aspect of divine sovereignty's control of history is the principle of Jesus Christ's perfect timing. And I've got some sub-points here. So it's always good to have sub-points because you think, okay, this will be over in a little while. But I've got 21 sub-points, so let's get cracking. God has perfectly timed our lives in the ROM chip of the divine decree. The method which he has instituted to synchronize our lives with his perfect timing is our understanding of Scripture. There can be no synchronization unless you are in the Scripture, know its concepts and ideas and doctrines, and are ready to recall it for application. And this is an ongoing process on a daily basis. Consequently, prior to salvation, our timing was completely off with reference to the will, plan, and purpose of God. Anyone who is an unbeliever right now is suffering from this absence of timing. You have good timing when you have doctrine. You know when to use it, what doctrines to apply, and therefore, with that information, you can insert from your inventory into the devil's world, and who would ever listen or hear is going to be aggrandized by it or insulted by it. And it's not your job to decide who is one category or the other. You are encouraged by the fact that there's some people who are encouraged, and you don't care about those who are not. You don't want to reflect that, but you can't care about that. You can't care about the free volition of others to say, I don't believe what you've just said. Now, I brought a picture. Gary helped me put this together. I said, Gary, can you put together the visual on problem-solving devices? So I've got one here that's a part of his ministry. Gary's sitting down here. He is the head of Philippi Freedom Ministry. He has a nonprofit organization under that name, and he goes into prisons and jails and such all across the country. And when I say all across the country, I mean all across the country. And I hope that by the end of my comments, somewhere around the middle or late portion of the sixth hour, I've asked him if he'll come up and just give you a gist of what he does. If you don't know about Gary's ministry, I want you to know who he is, what he's up to, and how he's having historical impact in our generation with prisoners. I find that completely interesting. These people in prisons are coming to his Bible classes, they're getting saved, and they're growing in grace. And it's going to change the lives of a lot of people. When they get out of their penalty phase and get to go home, they're going to be able to bring with them into their homes the concepts and ideas of the Word of God to their families. So be in prayer for not only Gary here, but also those to whom he communicates. Okay, we've got the, I don't know if you can see these things, it's itty-bitty letters, but you know the, I wanted to make sure that I got these in a row. I can't remember them. I can't off the cuff say, point one. So Gary says, I know these, I teach them all the time. And I'm saying, wow, you got quite a memory. So you start with rebound, you got to clear the decks and say, okay, I've confessed my sins, and you do that. Then what do you have? You have the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. That means you can do one of two things. You can apply what you know under the filling of the Spirit, but you can add to what you know in Bible study under the filling of the Spirit. So it works two ways on the filling of the Spirit's applications. Then you have grace orientation. If you're not grace oriented, then you're legalistic, so you need to get rid of doing that. Then you have, in addition to this, rebound, a filling of the Holy Spirit, faith rest drill, grace orientation. Doctrinal orientation means you have an inventory of doctrines to a certain degree. Just name the doctrine, and it may have 47 points, you know 23 of them. Well, at least you got that. And the next time that doctrine is reported from a pulpit, as it were, then you may get two or three more, and you can add to that. Then finally, you've got the complete doctrine, and you make application where the situation requires it. So that's doctrinal orientation. Personal sense of destiny. Do you know what your destiny is? Well, shortly put, your destiny is to be a good reporter of the Word of God in your personal life. A personal sense of destiny, you know what your destiny is, and therefore from that environment you can therefore communicate to others from that knowledge. You know where the end game is for you. I'm talking to a lady out on the lawn before coming in about a name I've known, and therefore a person I've never personally met. But she was in the dying stage here a few years ago, as I understand it, and she kept saying, I want to go home. And people may have thought from that comment that she wanted to get out of the hospital and go back home. That's not what she was talking about. She was talking about going home to see Jesus. And so that's the idea there. Personal sense of destiny is to check out of this life and go into heaven. Then you have personal love for God. That is personal love now. So you know all about God, and therefore that love for Him is a type that enables you to be motivated to serve Him. And then you have, in addition to that, impersonal love for all mankind. This is a tough nut to crack, because people are no damn good, but you have to deal with them. And therefore, if you can have a relaxed mental attitude about others, regardless of who they are or whatever they're up to, some of the lowest trash in the world is therefore milling around in this nation today, causing great havoc. You can't use mental attitude sins against them. You do your, what shall we say, your analysis on what they're doing and saying. Leave them alone. Let God take care of the people, but you need to attack the way they think. And your attack is to reject the ideas that they're communicating. So impersonal love is that concept. Then we have sharing the happiness of God. God's happy. Are you happy? So when you get to this level, you can find out whether you're at that level yet. And then finally, you have occupation with Christ. And so occupation with Christ, by the way, has to do with this concept. As you move through your Christian life, there has to be something that is the central figure or the central idea of everything that goes on as far as your Christian life is concerned. And Jesus Christ is the summum bonum of all of that. So you're serving Him. He is the one that you serve, and you need to learn from Scripture and your growth in grace. You learn from Scripture how to best serve Him and be a good reporter of what He wants you to communicate for Him into the hostile environment of the devil's world. So that I wanted you to see the concepts that are associated with this concept, this doctrine here. So among the greatest of the timing mechanisms of the 10 problem-solving devices, you either make good decisions based on biblical analysis or bad decisions from human analysis. And you do that if you don't know the problem-solving devices. So you are a person who gathers information and decides on certain concepts and ideas as to what you think ought to be done by yourself and everybody else. And you can therefore tell other people how to behave themselves based on your inventory. They don't want to hear it. Good timing thus becomes a part of good leadership dynamics. One who is doctrinally oriented is able to effectively lead an organization. So if you have a person in your organization who is a believer in Jesus Christ and is growing in grace, gathering doctrinal absolutes in his soul for application to his personal life, this is a person who can be a good leader. And the good leader is someone who has absolute principles in his soul ready to apply them. And there are other concepts associated with that in an organization. What are the standards and principles of the organization? What is it the organization wants to accomplish in their milieu of application? That individual understands absolutes. The absolutes are in the Word of God. Then when you're in an organization, they have standards that define who they are and what they want to accomplish. So this person can take the absolutes of the Word of God and see that in the establishment arena, there are absolutes in the milieu of the organization in which you function. And so you see their absolutes in the organization standard of practice. You see that? And they're absolutes for that organization. Now, someone would say, we don't think that's a good idea. Well, they're free to think that, but until somebody changes it, that's the policy of this organization for right now, and I'm going to enforce it. You feel much better now? So, any success accomplished under human timing is called luck, while success accomplished under God's timing is called blessing. Now, bad timing from human viewpoint results, bad timing from human viewpoint results in what is called bad luck, but in reality, it is lost opportunity. Poor decisions from a position of weakness result in limiting future options. Good decisions from a position of strength results in broadening future options. So you can limit or you can broaden. Poor decisions limit, good decisions broaden. And that has to do with the what's behind the decision. Is it a good policy? This puts you in an organization of some kind. Is it a good policy? Well, then this the policies within that organization are voted upon by the board of directors, and they need to be applied in your personal life as a member of that organization. How do you learn these absolutes? You get it from Scripture. The Word of God is alive and powerful, and therefore, since it is alive and powerful and always accurate, then you can trust it for application in your personal life. And if you know these things, then that's what you can live by. So to reject doctrine or fail to seize the opportunity to learn it results in being out of sync with the will and the plan and the purpose of God. You're out of sync there. And if you're out of sync in Bible doctrine, you ultimately will be out of sync in your personal life, your professional life, etc. God's timing is perfect while man's timing is awful. In order to synchronize with God's perfect timing, we must learn to think the way God wants us to think, and that is Bible doctrine. If so, look, people go to these churches, and that's okay because that's First Amendment. So they get to have their churches. I'm not dogging that. What I'm dogging is what they do when they get in it. And so what's their theology? What is their standard of practice, so to speak? What does the pastor say, if he has anything to say, when he stands up in front of the room? And as a pastor teacher assumed, what is he telling his congregation? What is the resource for what he's telling the congregation? Is it the Bible in its absolutes, or is it personal opinion, or is it razzmatazz? I've been to them. Thank God that's been only a few times, but it was enough to be therefore alerted to the fact that when it says church out there on the front lawn, what goes on in the church becomes a big, fat, juicy question. I would remind you of several passages at this point. 1 Corinthians 14:40. Everything should be done professionally and in an organized manner. Be a professional Christian. How can you be a professional Christian? To be a believer is a believer when they believe in Christ, and all they know is they go to heaven when they die. That's it. They know nothing else. Say, well, I've been going to church all along. Well, what did you learn? It was human viewpoint to you. The Holy Spirit didn't teach you anything when you were an unbeliever. When you are a believer, the Holy Spirit becomes your instructor. He's the professor, and he will communicate to you the concepts and ideas of the Word of God if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and he can therefore enlighten you as what the, let's just call it the idiosyncrasies of the concept. Every doctrine has idiosyncrasies. That's why it's point one, point two, point three. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5b. We take captive every human viewpoint system of thinking in obedience to Christ. See, take a look at that. Take captive every human viewpoint system of thinking to the obedience of Christ. You have to understand human viewpoint. You need to know things that are wrong. You can't let erroneous ideas intrude into your inventory of ideas. Doctrine has to alert you to that so that you can reject it. And so when people come into Christianity, through faith alone and Christ alone, they have a huge inventory of ideas they've all thought for a good long while are just fine and a great concepts to be applied. How do you unlearn that? That's what's called the church. The church is designed for you to come in the building, sit down, shut up, and fake it till you make it. How long does it take? As long as you live. It's a long haul. And all along, you need to be trusting that guy standing in the pulpit to give you information from the Word of God that is immutable, if he does his job correctly. It's immutable. You can take that piece of information. You can facilitate it in your soul. You can recall it for application. And there, when you do that, God's going to honor it. It doesn't mean that the application is going to be honored. That's the devil's world. But God honors the fact that you've applied an absolute principle from His immutable word. It is the devil's world. Romans 12, verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renovation of your thought, so that you will be able to prove what the will of God is. And by the way, in my notes, I always have an EXT. That's an expanded translation. It means I've gone to the original, which in this case it would be the Greek, and expanded the translation to broaden its impact from the study of the words and the grammar that's associated with it. That's why we call it, I do, the expanded translation. That's an EXT. And here's another one in Ephesians 5:17. Stop being ignorant, but completely and thoroughly understand the will, the purpose, the policy, and the design of the Lord. Understand that. And that's in the middle of Ephesians 5. So if you've ever studied the book of Ephesians, you started at chapter 1, verse 1. So you're deep into Ephesians once you get to this. So what does it say here? Stop being ignorant. This is chapter 5, verse 17. Stop being ignorant. So if you, back when the colonel was teaching this many moons ago and we sat there through Ephesians, it must have been years worth. And we get to verse 5:17, it says, stop being ignorant. You think, geez. But completely and thoroughly understand the will and the purpose and the policy and the design of the Lord. So see, that's just one verse here that's going to keep you busy for a good long while. Okay. Point 15. In order to be a professional Christian who is synchronized in the plan of God, one must renovate his thinking and bring human viewpoint under captivity. This results in an understanding of the will of God. So what do you do here? You bring human viewpoint under captivity. You flush human viewpoint as you study the Word. I used to think this, I found that that's hokey. Instead, I know about this and it's absolute. I adopt that idea. This understanding is only gained through the various ministries of the Holy Spirit plus the believer's objective willingness to be taught. So there must be objectivity in the soul of those who gather in order to grow in grace. So I can show you this again. I want to mention it again because Gary at least went to the effort to show it. So I want you to see it again. Can you even see this? It's itty bitty. You're saying you can't see it? What do I need that for? Possibly back there in the bowels of this church, there is a visual that gives you the 10 problem-solving devices. And you're nodding your head like you know every one of them, jot and tittle, don't you? Yeah. All right. All right, teach. He's promised to have bigger words tomorrow. Okay, thank you for the effort. I think I'm on this point here. This understanding is only gained through the various ministries of the Holy Spirit plus the believer's objective willingness to be taught. So some people get arrogant because they've been saved, and this, that, and the other thing, because they have a bubbling personality and everybody's impressed with their bloviations. And because of that, they think that they are somebody, when all it is they have a lot of opinions. And so when they stand up and they're going to bloviate about what the Word of God says, they're bloviating their own personal opinions and then strut while they're doing it. They're strutters. Teachability is the result of enforced and genuine humility. Enforced and genuine. How can this be? Enforced humility is you need to be organized in your thinking. No matter what endeavor you engage, you need to be organized about what's going on around you. This goes on in sports. You think you're going to go out for a sport? Well, you go on the playing field, let's say, and the coaches arrive. And they take a look at the assembled guys and say, okay, what can I get out of these guys? What if there was a game scheduled that afternoon? They just walked on the field in the afternoon, and that night they're going to turn the stadium lights on and they're going to play. How well is that going to play out? So these guys have to be trained in the sport. Well, they've watched it on TV, and I think I would like to do that. Well, I've watched it on TV too. I'd never go out for football. They'd be killing me before the first play was over. So I just stand and I cheer. Rammer jammer. So that's the idea. You've got to have the understanding that everything has nuances. So if you go out for a sport, friends, there are nuances in every sport. And you say, can that guy hit a home run? And yes, he can, because he's a big guy. He's got a big bat and a big ego, and he can knock it a long ways. Does he know the sport? He's got to play defense at some point. So there's that. Good decisions based on this developing inventory of ideas result in becoming synchronized with the plan of God. And that's what you do in a church. You're getting synchronized. 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Humble yourselves under God's hand. Humility. And when you place yourself under God's timing, you're not distracted by the exigencies of life. You leave details in the hands of the Lord. Get to Bible class when you can. Get there as often as you can. You can't get there every time because of exigencies. You do not get dissuaded by that, because now we have electronic contrivances. My congregation has fallen in love with electronic contrivances. Point 20. When wronged, you do not seek revenge. When maligned, you do not counter with gossip. When you are unfairly treated, you do not become jealous or envious. And when you are unjustly ignored, you do not develop self-pity. When the believer gets his life in sync with the will, plan, and purpose of God, he becomes a willing agent in God's direct intervention into history through the principle of God's perfect timing. So God's perfect timing is something that enables you to move through the plan of God on a daily basis. Now, point 4 is another sub-point here. Jesus Christ's indirect intervention through the laws of divine establishment. Now, laws of divine establishment has to do with the process of people getting along with each other. That's out in the devil's world. So you drove over here. Well, some of the establishment principles that you had to employ was making sure you didn't crash into anybody. So you've learned how to drive a car. Now can you hold it in your lane? And if you can hold it in your lane, do you know how to move from one lane to the other? I'm an expert at that. I want to be in the lane that's moving the fastest. I'm not a lollygagger when I'm on the freeway. And so I want to get where I'm going as soon as I can, but I've learned how to avoid the police. Why are you laughing at that? I'm not saying I violate the laws other than the speeding. I've done the research. I've talked to policemen and highway patrol and people of that ilk that are out there running their show. But I've asked them, I said, exactly if something's posted 60 miles an hour, how far over 60 can I go before you're concerned about it? And he says, well, how much over do you go? I said, well, I go 13 over. He says, I wouldn't think too much about that. We really don't get concerned until you're 10 over, and this about 13 as far as we let them go. I said, well, okay, thank you for that information. So that was only, no, that's only one guy. You have to ask several more. So I would ask another. This time he would be a highway patrol guy. So I say, let's say it's a 60-mile zone, and I want to go 70. Are you going to pull me over? He said, no, we don't pull over at 70. I said, well, how fast can I go? He said, I wouldn't go over 13. I'd make a note of that. So what I've learned doing my research, you always do research before you make a decision. I get on the interstate and I do 13 over, and to this day, nobody's pulled me over. Now, I don't think you should take my word for it, because I've been doing this a long time and I know what I'm doing. And I'm telling you the truth. I've talked to these guys. They had uniforms on that may have gone to some store and put on an outfit. I don't know. But they've told me 13, don't go past 13. But you get there quicker. All these people are lagging. Say what? Oh, I'm sure of it. And she's right. I'd richly deserve it. I would richly deserve it, and I would be nice to the policeman and say, thank you very much. You're doing a great job. And I'd pay the fine. And then the next time I'd go out there, I'd do 13 over. Okay, I got to get back to my Bible class here. I think I'm at point four. Jesus Christ, indirect intervention in the laws of divine establishment. Now, he's strict. Jesus is strict. Point A, the divine institutions. Volition, marriage, family, and nationalism. You're familiar with all four of those. Great restraint is placed on the human race through the free exercise of volition. Free exercise, volition is free, and you can use it however you wish, but it has restraints. And there are imperative moods throughout Scripture, and your volition must orient and adjust to those. Some with power of lust may choose tyranny, but others may choose to throw off such bondage. Rampant sexual degeneracy is restrained through the marriage relationship. The attack today on marriage as being passé, Victorian, or simply one of a number of alternate lifestyles is satanic in origin and in concept. There are a number of things I could say about that, but I think that sums it up. But there are some ideas presently that are not good for the society for this reason. God does not approve of many of the activities that are going on in this client nation, and what's bad for the client nation is bad for the rest of us. So you have to learn how to behave yourself. And how do you do that? You go to Scripture, and it tells you, how do I behave myself in a marital or non-marital situation? And it tells you that. And there are ways to behave yourself. And it has to do with a single lifestyle where you're going through the process of determining what you might do with a lifetime partner. And then when you decide that, you say, well, darling, would you be willing to let me call some guy over here and we get married and set up a household? And she says, well, sure. Then you try to get that done. And then folks like me on occasion are called to do the wedding. And I can tell you this. When you go to a wedding and the pastor gets to yammering up front, nobody cares a thing about what he's got to say. They don't care. The folks there don't care. They just want the last amen to be said. And then they throw stuff up in the air and they go have a party. So that's all that's about. So I understand what's going on. But I've got to go through the process. Gary does these things. He knows the drill. He knows that the last person anybody's interested in being there is him and me. Just get rid of the guy. How long is it going to take? That's what they want to know. What if you just went up? Here's the way to break this up. With everybody all organized, and I walk up, for example, and I say, we're here today to marry Fred and Maureen. And I will say to them, Fred and Maureen, are you willing to put up with each other for the rest of your life? Is this a pledge you're willing to take today? And they would say, oh, yes, yes, beloved. And I would say, well, I now pronounce you husband and wife. Let's go get some wine. Where did I leave off, Gary?
Point five.
That's a good point. The attack today on marriage has been passé, Victorian, or simply one of a number of alternate lifestyles is satanic in origin and concept. The attack today on the family utilizes the same rationales. When a family structure is damaged, then the integrity of an orderly society is lost, and there are no families anymore. And I'm saying that as a bloviation, but the family is being disengaged. God knows what the families are now. They have all kinds of definitions. They even make stuff up now. And you're supposed to go by the made-up stuff. And people will call you out if you start saying, I don't understand the made-up stuff. Oh, no. No, you have to come around our way of thinking. Well, yeah, but I've got this system that I'm... No. And then pretty soon you'll be arrested for not going by their made-up stuff. So now the authority is a made-up. Authority orientation, therefore, becomes the next point. To maintain order within the human race, legitimate authority is delegated to men by the sovereignty of God. Illegitimate authority is a creation of Lucifer through the function of the cosmic systems. And don't forget, he runs this planet. He's run it ever since Genesis chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 2. That's when everything started south. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Everything that happens after that, Lucifer runs the show. Got it? The Bible's one thing. The Bible is the resolution of the Luciferian agenda. He runs the planet. Don't ever forget that. And if he's running the planet, then you are not liked by him and his minions. You have to learn how to get by making good decisions from a position of power in order to get through your life and do so adequately. But know this, you're not wanted here. And he does everything he can to dissuade you so he can do the deed that he's trying to pull off. And what he's trying to pull off is to get God to say calf rope so he doesn't have to go to the lake of fire. That's all this about. There's nothing else different about anything else that's going on. Lucifer's trying to stay out of the lake of fire. Amen. Let's go home. Illegitimate authority is a creation of Lucifer through the function of the cosmic systems. The laws of divine establishment provide the various areas in which legitimate authority is found. The cosmic systems introduce illegitimate authority in three categories. First is tyranny. Second, false doctrine from the cosmic systems. Three, power struggles within cliques associated with the dark side. This goes on all day long every day. Nothing new about it except it's now in spades. The believer is commanded to submit to divinely delegated authorities, legitimate governmental departments, employers, parents, officers in the military, teachers in the classroom, and coaches on the playing fields. Paragraph 5, Jesus Christ controls history. Point 1, the four horsemen of the apocalypse noted in Revelation 6. Revelation 6 through Revelation 8, verse 8. Here we go. Next I watched when the Lamb, that's Jesus Christ, broke open the first of the seven seals. Then I heard the first of the four angelic heralds speaking with a voice of thunder. There's a bracket here, a warning of coming judgment. And then the quote, come, present middle imperative of the verb erkamai. Subpoint A. Lamb here is the title of Jesus Christ in his first advent, which emphasizes salvation and his strategic victory at the cross. B, the principle of historical trends revealed in Revelation chapter 6 through 18 are based on prophecy, whereas in the church age, historical trends are based on the cumulative decisions made by believers' free will decisions. See the difference there? you get into Revelation, there's a lot of prophecy being involved. When you're in the church age, it has to do with historical trends. There are ebbs and flows. We're in an ebb. So in the church age, historical trends are based on cumulative decisions made by believers' free will decisions. And some of the decisions being made by believers today is to join the machinations of the dark side. Believers. Because they don't have the doctrine to understand what they're thinking and therefore what they're doing. See. In the church age, as goes the believer, so goes the historical trends. Get that? Who's the problem now? Is it the maniacs that are raging in the streets? That's not the problem. The problem is that they got to go there. The believers have lost the thought for an entire century. It goes back to 1920-ish. So we're better than 100 years of believers not knowing what they're doing. And therefore, through the vacuum come those with horrible ideas from the dark side. To turn that around, I don't know if you can do it. And I don't mean to be a sad mouth about this. I'm just telling you what's going on right now is God-awful. So there is a solution, but it must be a divine solution. And you must be patient and wait for that divine solution. And you do not have the right to be afraid. Fear is the last thing on your agenda. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. You're inside the bubble. Don't ever forget that. You say, well, what if I get captured and I'm taken off somewhere and they kill me? Well, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, now you're out of all of this mess. So go ahead and commit Christian suicide and say, I can't take it anymore. Yes, you can. You're a warrior, front ranker, promacoy. Well, I'll rephrase that. I don't like the stares I'm getting. I'm telling the truth here. Do you know who you are? You are a soldier for Christ. No matter the cultural environment in which you function, you do not have the leisure. You don't have the leisure to be a weak sister. You have the opportunity and you have the concept and the idea and the privilege of standing fast for the Word of God. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. You're inside the bubble. You get to apply the Word of God in your personal life on a daily basis and stand fast on it. No weak sisters. Have I started Revelation 6:2 yet? Oh, I haven't? Well, I just said point C then. All right, and let's do it. I'm going to repeat it. In the church age, as goes the believer, so goes the historical trends. It is loss of thought that results in the historical downtrends during the dispensation. And if you lose the thought, then you may be a believer and go to heaven when you die, but you have therefore, you're off the battlefield as an effective warrior. And I've got a visual up in St. Louis, actually St. Charles. Nobody lives long in St. Louis, but we live in St. Charles. We live in St. Charles, and I've got a visual there that I got from Victor Davis Hanson. You know him. And he was doing a study on the Greek warriors. And they have a phalanx, and a phalanx has about anywhere from 8 to 12 to 14 men in rows. And the ones on the front row are the promacoi, front rankers. And the ones on the back row are rookies. But then when they engage the enemy, they got these long spikes called pikes, and they battle each other with those. They don't have guns, they have pikes, and they stab one another. And it's bloodletting. And so they start training these boys when they're about 5 to 7 years of age. And the way that they teach them how to function in a phalanx is to stand them in front of a tree. Big old tree. Big thing. Loblolly pine. And then they line them up and they say, you must, that today's activity is to push over this tree. First guy up, push over the tree. You guys behind him, you get in the row and y'all push over the tree. And before you know it, they've dug a ditch knee deep. And they're wore out and they're hassling, probably throwing up. And when it's all over, they ask, why are we doing this? Because one of these days you'll be an adult and you're going to be in one of the ranks and you've got to be able to push over the guy coming at you. The front rankers may not last long. That's the promacoi. And then the second rank and the third and all the way back down the line. Now, where are you in the Lord's failings? That's the question to ask you. Are you a front ranker or not? Revelation 6:2. Then I looked, and behold, a white horse, that's victory, and the one who sat on it had a battle bow, that's terrorism, and a crown, that's rulership, was given to him. So, in fact, as the conqueror, he appeared in history in order that he might conquer through tyranny. Verse 3. And when he, Jesus, had broken the second seal, I heard the second angelic herald saying, come. And then another, a fire red horse, meaning warfare, appeared into history. And to the rider was given power and authority to take peace from the earth so that they might slaughter each other. In fact, a great two-edged sword was given to him. Verse 5, and when he, Jesus Christ, had broken the third seal, I heard the third angelic herald say, come. Then I looked, and behold, a black horse, economic disaster indicated there, and the rider had a pair of scales in his hand. Verse 6, then I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four angelic heralds saying, a quart of wheat, just enough food for one day, for a day's wages, high inflation, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, a denarius. Furthermore, do not damage the choice oil and wine, disaster through famine. Verse 7. Then the Lamb broke the fourth seal. I heard the fourth angelic herald saying, come. And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. That's a shocking death toll indicated. And the rider, he was named Death. In fact, Hades was marching along in step with him. Furthermore, authority was given to them, Death and Hades, over a fourth of the earth, that's unbelievers, to kill with a broadsword and with famine, economic depression, and with deadly diseases and by wild animals on the earth. That's in Revelation. So you don't have to be worried with that because you will not be involved in this. Nevertheless, that's an engagement that's coming later on in a different dispensation. D, please note this. Intentional starvation causes an imbalance in nature, thus turning animals into aggressive predators of Homo sapiens. E, poor decisions by a world population in the tribulation causes global catastrophes. F, man's inhumanity to man is manifest in this period because of no spiritual restraint by the human race. G, God permissively allows men to function with negative volition. In the church age, political, economic, and military disasters, along with death, all serve to restrain evil men. Now, these four give you a gist of the idea of what would go on. Let's note the note. Intentional starvation causes an imbalance in nature, thus turning animals into aggressive predators of Homo sapiens, and et cetera, it goes down. These policies are presently being put in place. They're thinning the herd. You got that? You wonder why are they doing these things? These electrified automobiles. I've done some research on that, and I'm giving you a clue. Don't buy an electrified automobile. You're going to be stuck on a highway for days trying to get somebody to give you some electricity for another 3 miles down the road. They're They're after isolating you. That's their strategy. That's their tactic. And you see it here in Revelation. Nothing new under the sun. Psalms 76:10. Surely the wrath and anger of maladjusted mankind shall be caused to praise you. That's Jesus Christ. The rest of your wrath shall be ready for action against oppressors who survive. Paragraph H. Some may regard this principle too intensive for a loving God, so we must illustrate the principle from Scripture in hopes of showing the justice of these divine actions. So, paragraph 6, illustration of divine intervention on behalf of the oppressed. Point 1. One of the classic examples of divine utilization of human reversionism, inhumanity, and injustice is the reign of Pharaoh Amenhotep II of Egypt. Note the footnote. Reigned circa 1426 to 1400 BC, son of Thutmose III, ruling at the height of Egypt's imperial era, he strove to maintain his father's conquest by physical and military skills. That's Amenhotep II of Egypt. He is more popularly known as the Pharaoh of the Exodus. His tragic story is found in Exodus chapters 7 through 12. This man was a tyrant. He held the Jewish people as slaves. Moses was commissioned by Jesus Christ's theophany on Mount Horeb in Exodus 3:10 to free the Jews from the Pharaoh. Over 2 million Jews were living in slavery to that dictator. In fact, they had been in slavery for over 400 years. Moses was granted the power to approach the Pharaoh to request his emancipation. If Pharaoh refused, Moses was granted power to work miracles. However, Pharaoh Amenhotep refused to comply with the request, and Moses executed what is known as the 10 plagues. Laid that out on them. Throughout the first 6 plagues, the Bible tells us that Pharaoh hardened his own soul through negative volition. Things were not going his way. From plagues 7 through 10, God hardened Pharaoh's soul. This sequence of events transpired over the course of Exodus chapter 10, verses 1 through 20. This passage reveals that Pharaoh's negative volition through plagues 1 through 6 was a manifestation of his advancing reversionism. However, God would have allowed him to recover had he accepted the Messiah of Israel as his Savior. See, you could have made that decision. Yet, at plague 6, when Pharaoh said no, God at that point could have taken him out of his life under the sin unto death. However, God allowed him to continue living in order to demonstrate his power and his grace indicated in Exodus chapter 13b. Now let's note Exodus and see how that sums up a little bit. We'll start at verse 15, or chapter 9. If by now, this is the Lord in verse 13 is speaking here, If by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain in order to show my power, in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. So God's dealings with Pharaoh came known throughout the entire world. And his reputation as one true God was advanced as a result. So, for example, Exodus 15, verses 14 through 16. The peoples have heard, and they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed, and the leaders of Moab trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fell upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone. Until your peoples pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased. This news reached Jethro, the priest of Midian, whose daughter Zipporah was Moses' wife, and whose sons were Gershom and Eleazar, noted in Exodus 18, verses 2 through 40. Rahab the harlot was a Moabite. Joshua 2, 9 through 14 documents how the story of the Exodus and the divine dealings with Pharaoh was responsible for her conversion to the Messiah. Moses instituted the divine commandment for the people to recite twice daily the Shema. Hear, listen, and obey is what the Shema means, and the Jews still do this today. There are three passages that contain the texts that make up the Shema. This daily ritual gets its name from the first word of Deuteronomy 6:4, seen above as the Shema, which is the mandate to hear. What follows is the text of the Shema in English from the New American Standard Bible, beginning with Deuteronomy 6:4. Here's how it reads. Hear, O Israel, that's Shema Yisrael, the Lord is our God, and the Lord is our unique one. This verse introduces the Shema and may be translated into English thusly, Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, the Lord is our God, the Alpha glory, Adonai Echad, the Lord is unique, the Omega glory, and that for the God-man. Verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Deuteronomy 11:13. It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and late rain that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. He will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Beware that your hearts will not be deceived, and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them. Or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them as long as the heavens remain above the earth. Numbers 15:37. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout the generations, and that they shall put on that tassel at each corner a cord of blue. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all of the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot, so that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God, who who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Then we have Paul use Pharaoh's rejection of divine grace as a method of evangelizing Jews in the first century. I've run out of time. We're at Romans 9:17. We'll resume at about 20 after the hour.